Our text upon which the sermon is based is Psalm 58. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles under the seats there. Grab one. We want to get you into God's Word. If you don't know anything about the Bible, there's a table of contents in the front. Find the book of Psalms and then turn to the big number 58, and we're going to read the entire psalm. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish away like water that runs. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Holy Father, all of your words are good and true. And we pray that as we look at Psalm 58, you would show us the horror of our own sin and the glory and the beauty of Christ, our Redeemer. For if you do not, this psalm will swallow us alive. So we ask that you would do this by your grace. In Jesus' name we all pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to say something today that you will not often hear me say. C.S. Lewis was wrong. Now, I know I quote him a lot, so often that some of you say, who was Lewis? Was he one of the 12 apostles? You know, Jonathan quotes him all the time. 9 times out of 10, when I'm reading Lewis, he puts things so poignantly and with a punch. And I love quoting him, but alas, today I cannot quote C.S. Lewis. And that's because in Lewis' book, Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis devotes an entire chapter to the imprecatory psalms. That's what this is. There are about 10 of them in the Bible. Imprecation is to call down a divine curse on enemies, on the wicked. And Lewis says in that chapter that these psalms are, quote, devilish, contemptible, terrible, and diabolical, full of vindictive hatred, festering, gloating, undisguised. I wish he'd have told us what he really thought about them. Now, for Lewis, the imprecatory psalms showed what he believed to be the imperfections of the human authors. And while he said that the imprecatory psalms would reveal evil to us and teach us something about what evil is like, he nonetheless said we should not use these as a model for Christian prayer. Now, I want to argue to you this morning that not only are the imprecatory psalms inspired prayers that ought to be in the Bible, I'm going to argue that they are instructive prayers. They teach you and I how we ought to pray against evil in our own day. You see, our shock at the content of these psalms does not prove that we have morally progressed from these ancient barbarians. Our shock at the content of these psalms and these curses shows that we have morally regressed. We've gone backwards. In fact, modern Western cultures have become, in large, impotent at restraining evil precisely because we don't know how to pray like this. If we were to adopt these psalms into our own prayer life, well, friends, we would become more righteously indignant at evil in the world and want to act as God's instruments to lawfully curb evil. So Psalm 58 comes to us this morning and says, Christian, you must confront evil. You have to comprehend the depth of evil. You have to cry out to God against it and then celebrate when his judgment comes. And that's our outline. So if you're taking notes this morning, 4 points. Number one, we must confront evil. Number two, Psalm 58 teaches us how deeply rooted evil is. Three, we are to pray for fierce justice. And four, Psalm 58 shows us why we can celebrate in judgment. So let's look at number one. We must confront evil. God requires humanity, you and me, as his image bearers, as his vice regents, representing his authority on the earth. He requires us to uphold his moral law given in the Ten Commandments. And part of upholding the law means confronting lawbreakers. And that's what David is doing in this psalm. He begins by identifying lawless rulers who, by their silence, allow wickedness to continue in the land. You see, because the rulers are failing to confront evil, David takes up the cause of righteousness and goes to God in prayer. So look at verse 1. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Notice it's a little g there. The Bible often uses the word little g gods to refer to human rulers. Most scholars believe David is confronting the royal court in Jerusalem who had surrounded King Saul, and Saul is unjustly persecuting David, who was anointed the next king. In other words, what's going on in this psalm is these men refused to oppose Saul's bloodlust. They remained silent as evil was being committed in the nation in order to maintain their influence and power. But David will not remain silent. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he cries out, verse 1 and 2, do you judge the children of man rightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. And so what we see here is David is not shying away from the reality of evil in the world. He's looking around and he's seeing terrible things take place, and he is going on the offensive in his prayer life to confront evil. Now, anytime a minister stands up and opens up an imprecatory psalm, like Psalm 58, there's always a reflexive response from the audience that he ought to anticipate. And here it is. You ready? But I thought Christians were supposed to forgive people. Aren't you taught by Jesus himself to love your enemies, right? Aren't you supposed to turn the other cheek? And of course, we would say, yes, all of those things, yes and amen. Christians are to forgive personally. They are to love their enemies personally. They are to love those who persecute them. But we have to define love. We actually have to define love, and we can't just define it any old which way we want to define it. We have to define love biblically. We have to understand what love is, and let me tell you what it's not. Love is not affirming what anyone wants to do. It's not what love is. And we know that. We understand that. Love does not unlock the door and make tea when the thief tries to break into your house. That's not loving. Anyone that did that, we would say, that's a crazy person. Love, here it is, biblically defined, is treating someone lawfully from the heart. Treating someone lawfully from the heart. In other words, Love means treating them the way God's law requires you to treat them. How does God's law deal with murderers? How does God's law deal with thieves? How does God's law oppose evil? Does God's law approve murdering the innocent? No. Does God's law approve abuse? Does it approve theft? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And therefore, when evildoers conspire to perpetrate murder or theft or break God's law, when they purpose to break the law of God, the only loving response is to lawfully oppose them according to that same law that they are breaking. Now, I want you to put a tab in your Bible on Genesis 9, okay? We're not going to read it today. We're not even going to turn there today. We don't have time. But we, as a church, have to get Genesis 9 firmly set in our heads and in our hearts. Because in Genesis 9, right after the flood waters had received, Noah's flood, God had poured out, literally, judgment on evildoers. And then he established a covenant with Noah and with all of creation in perpetuity. And that covenant still stands today. We are under the Noahic covenant. All of creation is. Every nation is. Every individual is under the Noahic covenant. And in that covenant, God declared that if anyone shed human blood unjustly, the rest of humanity is covenantally bound to hold that person accountable, even to the point of capital punishment. And that is still in effect. So God's law is absolutely clear. God is clear about what he thinks about evil. And so, while you and I are never to be vigilantes, we are never to seek personal vengeance, and we are to forgive those who personally hurt us, humanity as a whole is under covenant to uphold the moral law of God and to restrain evil from those who would seek to subvert his moral law in the world. And here's why. Friend, if we do not uphold God's law, we will uphold a devilish law in its place and humanity will destroy itself. Those are the options. It really is God's law or wicked chaos. That's the option. And God nowhere teaches us to lie down and allow evildoers to run roughshod over the innocent. So from the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, go read it later today. It's great stuff. Through the imprecatory Psalms, and even, we don't have time to go here either, but even into the New Testament, Romans 13, God requires that human beings uphold his law and execute judgment and justice on lawbreakers. So that's number one. Psalm 58 teaches us that we are to confront evil. Number two, Psalm 58 shows us how deeply rooted evil is. Look back at the psalm for a moment with me. Verses 2 through 5. David describes these evildoers, and think about the multifaceted way that he describes these evildoers. Verse 2, he says, they're totally corrupt. In your hearts you devise wrong, which means internal corruption, and your hands deal out violence, which means external corruption, in your thoughts and in your actions. Second, he says they're originally corrupt. He says they are estranged, or they go astray from the womb. In other words, from their conception, evildoers are evil. From their conception, wicked people are wicked. They wander from birth. In other words, this is part of the doctrine of original sin, that we inherit Adam, the first Adam and Eve's guilt. We inherit Adam's guilt from the womb. We are by nature sinners. Not only are we totally corrupt, not only are wicked people totally corrupt, not only are they originally corrupt, then he says they're satanically corrupt. You say, wait a second, I didn't see Satan. I didn't see that name show up in Psalm 58. Yeah, you did. Because he says they have the venom like the venom of a serpent. And friends, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, what is a serpent but a symbol of satanic deception and evil and malevolence. In Genesis 1, the enemy comes as a serpent, and in Revelation, the enemy is a dragon, a great serpent. And so from beginning to end, he's saying that sin is satanic. Not only does he say they are totally corrupt, originally corrupt, satanically corrupt, then he says they are willfully corrupt because he says they're like an adder, they're like a serpent, a snake, who plugs its ears. In other words, this is a snake that doesn't want to be tame. This is a snake who willfully wants to hurt and harm and injure. And therefore, Psalm 58 teaches us, it shows us in a variety of ways that evil is far more deeply rooted in the human heart than we want to believe. And you got to wrestle with this for a moment. Because we live in perhaps the only generation in history that believes people are basically good, right? People are basically good. You know, bad decisions that people make are really just the product of bad environments, right? And I don't want to take away from the brokenness of this world. Certainly, the brokenness of this world can compound sin. But we live in perhaps the only generation in history that thinks people are basically good, and it's just the environment around them that is harming them. But every generation before us understood that humanity as a whole had a deeply rooted problem with evil. Immanuel Kant, famous philosopher, said this: out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made. Even Sigmund Freud, who I disagree with on almost everything, said this, quote, "The inclination to aggression is an original, self-subsisting, instinctual disposition in man. Man is a wolf to man." Now, can I just say that the reason that some of you still believe that human beings are basically good is because you just don't look around. You live in an easy place to live, in an easy time to live, surrounded by comforts, and your perception of the world is really small. You're like the little hobbits in the Shire. This is my first week back. You knew the Lord of the Rings reference had to make its way in. It's been too long. Listen, the little hobbits, they thought that because their town was safe, every town was safe. Until the Black Riders came barging down the gates. And as Gildor told Frodo, the wide world is about you. You can fence yourselves in, but you cannot forever fence it out. You see, the only way to hold the belief that we're all basically good is to insulate and isolate yourself from the rest of the world. To live a nearsighted life that never truly looks around, and listen, never truly looks deep within. Because if you will lift up your eyes and look around at the world, and if you will be honest with yourself and look within, you will find even within you more evil than you want to find. And this is important because the deeply rooted evil in Psalm 58 is not just out there, it's in here. And the same David who wrote Psalm 58 against his enemies also wrote Psalm 51:5, in which he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." The scriptures teach that you and I, no less than David the king or the evil men who are persecuting him, were born sinners. At the end of World War II, Albert Camus gave a speech called The Human Crisis at Columbia University. He was expressing dismay that so many people believed that the defeat of Hitler meant that evil had gone away. And he had become convinced that in the first part of the 20th century, they had already seen the worst two wars in history. And he realized there's a pattern here. And this is what he said in the speech, quote, "It is too easy to simply accuse Hitler and say, since the beast is dead, the venom is gone. We know perfectly well that the venom is not gone, that each of us carries it in our own hearts." Now, you and I do not like this uncomfortable truth, but here it is. Given the right set of circumstances, and but for the grace of God, we're just as evil as Hitler. And I can tell you, looking into my own heart, and especially through my own counseling ministry, how many people have sat with me and how many times I have said to myself, in my sin, in their sin, how did I do this? I didn't think I was capable of doing this. Friend, you and I are, according to Psalm 58, totally corrupt, originally corrupt, satanically corrupt, and willfully corrupt. Psalm 58 tells us that evil is far more deeply rooted in our hearts than we realize, than we want to admit. And therefore, evil is not something that can be improved. It must be judged by a holy God. And that's why, number three, Psalm 58 teaches us to pray for fierce judgment. We are to pray for fierce judgment. It's kind of wild to say it, but the strongest words of the sermon have not come yet. The harshest realities have not hit us yet in this psalm. The strongest words of Psalm 58 are not David's description of evil. The most bracing words come as David calls down divine curses in verses 6 through 9. So verses 6 through 7 ask God to remove the capabilities for evil from these rulers. So break their teeth, pull out their teeth, blunt their arrows. He's saying they have weapons. And remove their weapons. Remove the ability for these evil people to perpetrate evil. If they will not repent, at least blunt their arrows so that when they are fired, they do not wound. So David says, God, remove their instruments of evil. Render them incapable of harming others. But then in verses 8 through 9, David doesn't just say, end their capabilities. He cries out to God and says, end them. Period. Like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. David is expressing here what we have all felt in moments of dark depression. That it seems as if evil will never end. As if evildoers will continue to prosper as the innocent and the righteous are cut off and suffer. And David reminds us that in the grand scheme of eternity, the reign of evildoers will be shorter than the life of a stillborn child. It's not a comfortable verse to read. It's not a comfortable verse to preach. But as I consider that right now, in Nigeria, are Christians who are being pursued day and night by Boko Haram, who will be put to the sword. I pray that not in sinful anger, but in righteous indignation, I could pray with David, break their teeth, pull out their fangs. May their life be as short as a stillborn child, so that they cannot harm. Not out of personal vengeance or pettiness. Notice what's going on here in this request. David is telling us that first, evil causes us to run to God, to flee to God. I know it's popular to say that evil disproves God's existence. You know, the reality of Boko Haram in Nigeria, see, doesn't that show that God does not exist? But it's just not true. If anything, it proves that he must exist. And I don't have a time to give you an apologetic on the problem of evil. I've done that elsewhere. Talk to me afterwards. But let me just say this morning. If you don't have a divine moral lawgiver, then you can't even define what evil is. You can't even say that what is happening to those people is evil. The author Kurt Vonnegut said this, quote, "There is no reason to suppose that the world is fair. There is no reason to suppose that it is unfair either. It is simply there." In other words, if there is no God, then we have no hope of defining evil at all. Whatever is, just is. And that's all there is to it. And yeah, when you hear that quote by Vonnegut, even if you say, okay, but I can't live like that. And I'll prove to you afterwards that you can't live like that. Let's meet out back. I'll walk up and punch you in the nose. And Psalm 58 says, when you see a gruesome death, when you see abuse, you should never look at that and say, well, that's just the way it is. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just what is. Friends, we were not made like that. We cannot live that way. We don't want to live that way. Why? Because there is a moral lawgiver. If there is hunger, there is such a thing as food. If there is thirst, there is such a thing as water. And if there is a deeply held desire for things to be right and wrong and fair, there must be a fair moral lawgiver. Creation has been tragically broken by human sin, and it needs fierce divine intervention. And so not only does evil cause us to run to God, evil reveals our own impotence as we call out to him. David is asking God to break the teeth of the wicked because he knows he can't. He's asking God to blunt their arrows because he can't. He's unable to. He's impotent to do it. In other words, when you really stare into the abyss of evil, you realize how impotent you are to do anything about it. Friend, not only are you and I this morning impotent to do anything about abuse in Nigeria, in all honesty, on our own, apart from God's miraculous grace, we are unable to do anything about the evil in our own heart. And if I can't even master the evil within my own heart, what makes me think I could do anything about it in the world? God must blunt their arrows. Why? Because you and I, we can kill a tyrant, but the venom isn't gone. It's going to come back. The history of the human race since the fall in Genesis 3 is a history red in tooth and claw. Something is cosmically wrong with us. Something must be set right. Ultimate cosmic final justice must come out from outside of me because it cannot possibly come from within me. And it must come from a judge who is utterly good, perfectly wise and powerfully sovereign. And because David knows God to be good, wise, and powerful, he knows that God's judgment on evil will shock and astound us with its ferocity. Friends, think about this for a moment. If the judgments of imperfect judges like us are severe, how much more severe must the judgment be from a holy and spotless judge? If we, who contribute to the brokenness of this world, are disgusted at evil, how much more disgusted must one be who is faultless? Now, I hope that at this moment you see the problem this creates. More importantly, I hope you feel the problem that this creates. You see, if God is so perfect and so wise and so powerful, and if we carry that same venom in our hearts, then how will we escape his judgments? Here's the real problem of Psalm 58. On the one hand, if there's no perfect judge, then what hope do we have for justice in the world? But if there is a perfect judge, how will he end evil without ending us? And that's why Psalm 58 teaches us that we can celebrate in God's judgment. Number four, we can rejoice in the day of judgment. David concludes the psalm by reminding us of the day of judgment, the day when cosmic intervention arrives. God will come in all of his righteous anger and destroy evil from off of the face of the earth. Now listen, if you don't like the idea of the God of the Old Testament being vengeful, you won't like the idea of the Jesus Christ of Revelation. And here's why, because in verse 10 of Psalm 58, David says, the righteous will bathe his feet in blood. And at the end of the Bible, when the Apostle John is describing the final judgment, he picks up on this language. He says that Christ will return as a white rider, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire. He has a robe dipped in blood. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. There it is. He will tread the grapes of wrath. His heel will be bathed in the blood of judgment. And friend, the day is coming when Jesus Christ will return. And one of the greatest lies that evil men believe is that that day will not come. One of the greatest lies that you may be believing today is that you have time to continue going pell-mell into all of your slippery sins, and that justice is far from you and that it cannot and will not reach you. And one of the greatest lies that Christians believe is when Satan discourages us, causing us to believe that nothing can be done to stop evil, and so we ought to not even pray about it. But the day will come when Jesus Christ will destroy all of his enemies, when he will judge all evil, and we ought to rejoice in the knowledge that that day is coming and that it has been decreed by God. It will come. There will be a final accounting. Now, why should you rejoice that that day is coming? How can David, who was a sinner, rejoice when he thinks about the righteous bathing his heel in the blood of sinners? It is because 2,000 years ago, Christ came and already bloodied his heel. Genesis 3, God promised after the first sin that he would send a son of Eve who would come and defeat the serpent. And though the serpent would strike his heel, that same heel would crush the serpent's head. And when the Son of God came, he did not come to bring judgment. He came to bear it. At the cross, listen. At the cross, all of the venom of our sin and the serpent's fangs sank into his heart. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And at the cross, two things occurred. Jesus Christ bathed his heel in the blood of the serpent's head, and God poured out his fierce judgment on sin. And this is the answer to the question, how can God end evil without ending us? And the answer is because Christ has died our death. He has received the just wrath that ought to have been poured on David's head and my head and your head. My friend, God hates sin and loves to pardon sinners through his Son. He has given his Son, Jesus Christ, for you. And Jesus Christ is able to save from their sins to the uttermost those who come to him. So, come to Jesus Christ. Come to the Son. He is offered to you freely. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be made the righteousness of God in him. Because the fierce judgment of God against our sin has fallen on Christ, we can read the fierce words of Psalm 58 and say at the end of the psalm with confidence, surely there is a God who judges on earth, and my judgment has already fallen on him. So confront evil boldly, not vengefully, boldly. Comprehend its depth in this world and in your own heart. Cry out for fierce justice. Pray the words of Psalm 58 and celebrate the coming judgment that will one day remove the stain of sin from the earth. Our God and Father, we come to you now.